We're going to be looking at the book of John to start. So if you want to turn to John chapter 1, we'll be getting into the scriptures today. And as you're doing that, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this opportunity that we have once again to open up the pages of your word. May the things that we consider over the next 45 minutes, an hour or so, be profitable. May our hearts be receptive to the things that we read. May we remember that this is your word, that these are not like the words of man, but these are words from the Almighty God, the words from the true God, the one that cannot lie. And may we take these as you speaking to us right now to meet us where we have need, where we have doubt, where we have fear, and to give us confidence and to give us assurance in the things that you say are true. And I pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In John chapter 1, verse 19, is a short account here of the record of John the Baptist. So in verse 19, it says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" Powerful question. Who art thou? "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' He answered, 'No.'" Right, so John had been ministering God's word, doing the baptism that God had called him to, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a ministry from God that was authoritative and powerful and had an effect on a lot of people. And so it got the attention of the religious leaders. And they came to him, those that thought that they had authority from God, religiously speaking in Israel. And some of them did to one degree. But John certainly had a ministry from God and a calling from God. And as we're going to see, John knew exactly who he was. These people came to John and said, "Who are you?" And he kind of beats around the bush a little bit here. But eventually, verse 22, they press him on it. "Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?'" What sayest thou of thyself? What do you say of yourself? And verse 23, oh, look at this. This is so wonderful. He said, I'm still trying to figure it out. I'm still searching. No, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." Oh, isn't that wonderful? There's no sense of confusion here. There's no sense of wondering from John. John knew exactly who he was, and he confessed it, and he was convicted of it, right? He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." He knew that the prophecy in Isaiah that he read, that was about him specifically. And he was willing to confess that. Isn't that powerful? You know, notice he didn't say, "The Bible says I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness," or "My pastor says," you know, he didn't have a pastor, but maybe he had other teachers that taught him God's word, but he came to this conclusion for himself. Maybe others had taught it to him and showed it to him. Maybe his father or his mother. Not sure exactly. John the Baptist came to know who he was. And so it became a conviction in his soul that he was able to confess with conviction, not just, "Well, the Bible says this is true of me," or "They say this is true of me," or "My pastor says," but "This is who I am, just like the Bible says," just like, and the Bible, of course, being God's word, this is who God says I am, and so therefore, this is who I am. Isn't that beautiful? What a great example to us. Do we have things in the scriptures that are written to us that God says are true of us? Oh, certainly, and we want to be more than those that just say, "Well, the Bible says I'm a son of God," or "My pastor told me that," or "Those people in church say that this is true." That's not good enough when it comes to actually standing that way and living that way. If these religious leaders had come to John and he had said, you know, some of these other examples that I've been talking about, if that was his attitude, you know, well, I'm still trying to figure that out. Some people say this is who I am. That wouldn't have been enough for him to actually stand, for him to actually experience the fullness of what God had called him to be. And as individual Christians, it's so important that we become convicted of the things that God says of us. And I know those of you here today and those many of you listening to this have been instructed in these truths, and we understand the power of not just reading about our identity, these realities about who God's made us to be individually, not just reading about them, but being convinced of them and actually thinking of ourselves that way and believing these things about ourselves. And it's so important as individuals that we do that, right? Like in Romans, it's a great book to read that, and to not just read, but believe and take it as God speaking to me, that I am a son of God, that I am righteous, that I am loved by God, that I'm a saint. I'm a saint. I'm a holy one. I'm redeemed. I'm free from sin. We are what God says that we are. He's not just slapping a label on us, but this is what he's made us to be in Christ. For those of us that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been made something new. And he tells us about that identity. He tells us about that reality. And for us to live that out and experience it, we have to be like John the Baptist, who knows that that's true and is convinced that that's true. Right? It's so important to remember our identity, that we are what God says we are as individuals. God also, this is all introduction, God also has things that he says about us collectively, right? That who we are as a church, that, and I think many of us know, and it's, I think it's pretty common to understand now, we know that the church is not a building. We're meeting in a building right now, but this is not the church. We understand that the church is biblically is a collection of people. That's the way it's used biblically. And we've gotten in the habit of believing and thinking of the church as the people that are the collection of saints, the collection of those that have believed in Jesus Christ, and not just, and not a building. God has a lot to say about who we are collectively as the church, not just a group of sons and daughters of God, not just a group of righteous ones or a group of those loved by God. That would be a pretty powerful group. And that's what we are. That is true. That is what we are. We are a group of saints, a group of righteous ones, a group of sons and daughters of God. But there is a spiritual synergy. You know what synergy is, right? Like the sum of the parts adds up to a certain amount, but we're greater than the sum of our individual parts. We're more than just individual sons of God and daughters of God in this world, but collectively we're something greater than that, just the sum of the individual parts. And God's word talks about that. And so just as when we look at the scriptures and see the truths about our individual identity, we can look at the scriptures and let God tell us who we are as a group, and we can believe that and live that out. So when people come to us and say, who is the church? We could say, this is who we are, just like the Bible says, and be convicted of that. So what I want to do this morning is just kind of take a survey of four or five, I didn't count up how many I have here, of some of the different things that the scriptures very explicitly say, that God says about who we are collectively as a church. Man has his opinions, his understanding. Outside observers may have their opinions about what they think the church is. It may be different from what the church actually is, right? But God has the authority to speak to what he says his church is, right? He has the credibility and the authority to define what it is. I think, Tom, I was reminded, thinking about this, of that article you wrote a number of years ago about that person that said, you know, after 2,000 years, we have to admit, why can't we just admit that the church has failed or that Christianity has failed? And as you can read about it, I think that's in Holding Fast the Faithful Word or one of your books. But what a great point that Tom pointed out in there that, well, but by what standard have we failed? Well, this, and as you read the article a little bit more, it talks about how the presumed thing that he thought the church was supposed to do was like to bring a utopia on earth. And so by that standard, certainly we've not succeeded in that. But is that really what God has called the church to do, is to bring a utopia on earth? God has other things to say. So let's let God in his word define who he's called us to be. Then we can judge ourselves according to that standard. Say, okay, are we living up to that? That would be a fair assessment, because it's God's church. You want to start, man wants to start his own church? Just don't call it the church of God. Call it the church of a man. Man's idea. You could try to do whatever you want to do and be. As Christians, those that have been purchased by the blood of Christ, we want to believe and endeavor to live out the standard of who he says we are. He's the one we're trying to please. He's the one that we're trying to live out. So let's go to Acts. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, this is Paul speaking to a group of elders at the church of Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 28, we'll pick it up in the middle here of his message to them. Acts 20, verse 28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Okay, at the end, that's not the best translation there. The better translation here would be, "which he hath purchased with the blood of his own," referring to the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. God has purchased this church, and it says something else about this church here. It compares it to a flock, right? Are you saying that we're just sheep? In one sense, we're like a flock. Okay, it doesn't say that God's people are like sheep in every way, right? We know how analogies work, how metaphors work. If I were to, Laura here, if I were to say, you're like a butterfly. Context is important, right? I mean, what am I referring to? Am I saying that, maybe if I was talking about like Romans 12, 1 and 2, that would be some context, right? And we say, oh, you're living out your new life in Christ just like a butterfly has gone through metamorphosis. And so the fruit that you're bearing is just like that transformed butterfly, right? In one context, if I said you're like a butterfly, it could mean that, right? Another context, it could just mean, you know, you just kind of float around and don't stay in one place very long and move from group to group and talk and move on, right? Like a social butterfly, you know, you move around. But am I saying, wouldn't anybody ever think that I'm saying she has wings or that some other thing that a butterfly is? No. Or that she eats out of flowers? No. Same with God's people here, right? So we don't want to think that we're like sheep as the church in every aspect. And certainly we could take that way too far to an extreme, and we're going to look at some other things that in one sense, God does not want us to be like sheep. But in some sense, we are. And this is a common metaphor used to describe what this church, one thing that the church is like. So we're looking at various descriptors this morning of how God identifies and describes his church. Each one is going to give us some aspect. And like you look at a diamond, and look at it from different angles. Same diamond, but this beautiful, glorious church. We're looking at it from different angles. One sense in which God just wants to describe his people, this church, is what? A flock. We're not literally a group of sheep, but figuratively, we're like a group of sheep that has what? A shepherd. And shepherds that oversee it, right? And that's what it's talking about in the context of leadership that God has set in the church, leadership. And we have leaders that function like shepherds that teach and care for and train and help and support in various ways, just like a flock of sheep would have shepherds that do that. Right? A good Christian leader will think of himself that way or herself that way as those that are called upon to shepherd. Right? Is it good to have a shepherd? Yeah. That's a powerful thing. And if you look at, why don't we turn to 1 Peter 5? We'll see a little bit more. This analogy is used. 1 Peter 5. So this is a comparison. It brings up one particular aspect of what the church is and how it works and God, how God has structured it and really the blessing in how he structured it. We saw in Acts that it wasn't these elders that had appointed themselves as overseers. What? No, it says that the Holy Spirit had appointed them, right? So this was God's design to have certain leaders, particularly at that church at Ephesus, that would oversee and they'd be responsible to feed and nurture and care for and train and help the church. What a wonderful thing. And here in 1 Peter 5, it makes a similar, well, really the exact same point. 1 Peter 5, but there's a little more detail. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he's talking to elders again, those that are leaders. Verse 2. Do what? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So there were some requirements here for those and some standards for those that would be leaders, that God would call to be leaders. They're not to do it by constraint, like nobody should twist your arm into you should really be a leader by anything other than the willingness of the mind of the individual. And not for filthy lucre, you know, not for some gain. It doesn't have to just be financial, but it could be other types of gain. You're not in it for yourself. You're not in it to gain anything for yourself. But you're taking the oversight willingly. And verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, right? So that leaders are not to be domineering, but to be those that are examples to the flock. And verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear. Oh, chief shepherd. There's one of those. And wonderful thing. I think that's the real powerful, beautiful, glorious thing about looking at this metaphor of us being a flock is, remember, we have a chief shepherd. And isn't it nice to have a shepherd if, you know, we're not just, as a church, we're not just released into the wilderness of this world to fend for ourselves. We don't want to think of ourselves that way. We want to think of the fact that God has placed us in a flock where we have a chief shepherd and we have under shepherds that God calls and our Lord works in to carry out that function. We have people that, and we are a group. We are collectively a group where we watch out for each other. And particularly the leaders here, it talks about, are called upon to fulfill that role, right? They're not feeding us with grass or finding pastures for us literally where we can eat nice food, but they're watching out for the wolves and warning us, right? Spiritually, when it comes down to doctrine, you can read about in the Old Testament some things that God said about Israel and who he would send pastors that would feed them with knowledge, right? And understanding from God's word. You can read about that in Jeremiah 3:15. Jesus Christ said in John 10:16, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jesus spoke of a new fold that would comprise both Jew and Gentile. And that's what we're a part of, where we have this shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the chief shepherd. Isn't that beautiful? So that's one way in which God describes the church. It's not the only way. And certainly we don't want to take that analogy of being like sheep too far, because of, in part, because of what it says here in Ephesians. So please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Thankfully, this isn't the only way that God defines and describes us about what he's done spiritually. Although, unfortunately, many kind of just stop there and kind of relegate their Christian lives to, well, whatever my leader's doing, I'll just follow that. And not thinking for myself or not functioning for myself with my connection with my Lord. But there's so much more that this church is. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors." That's the word for shepherd, by the way. "And some pastors and teachers." To what end? So that they can do all of the work? No. So they can do some of the work. Some of that work is for the perfecting of the saints or the equipping of the saints. So the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are doing a work to equip the saints. That's all of us. That's everybody, all the holy ones in this church. For what? The work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, and it's Thomas taught us this so many times, and it's such a beautiful, important point, that it's not saying that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are doing the work of the ministry and doing the edifying of the body of Christ. Rather, what this is saying is that those five particular equipping ministries are equipping the saints so that all of the saints together can do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So from this perspective, we're not like sheep, right? in a flock with a shepherd, but we are active members called upon to be equipped to serve and do the work of the ministry, of the service of the church. And that's how the whole body of Christ gets edified. Here's another metaphor, the body of Christ. It's become, don't let that become cliche. Don't let that become just a phrase. We are like a body in that each of us in the church is a different part to a physical body, right? Here's Brian Franchi. He has two eyes, a nose, ears, hands, feet, right? Most of us do. Each one of those parts has a function, but there's a unity there, right? If our hands and our feet start doing different things, if my feet want to go get a sandwich, but my hands want to go outside and play baseball, there's a contradiction there. But our bodies move and work together under the direction of what? The head, right? So thankfully, if our bodies are working properly, our brains communicate, and then we all move in unison. And yet the hand doesn't do the same thing that the foot does. The eyes don't do the same thing that the mouth does. What a beautiful metaphor. What a beautiful description of the way God has established us as his people. We are like a body, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. And then here's Kevin, who's a hand. Here's Brian, who's a foot. Here's Andrew, that's an eye. And we don't just go off on a mountain somewhere and be an eye. But together, there's a synergy. There's a functioning together. We're all moving in the same direction, taking direction from our Lord, the head. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So that we're all doing the work of the ministry, right? If my hands are all ready to make that peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but my feet don't want to walk over to the refrigerator, then that sandwich is never going to get made. But if my feet are doing what they're supposed to be doing and my hands are doing what they're supposed to be doing, then there's the sandwich. But then my mouth also has to be willing to bite down and eat it, right? So it's all got to work together. But that's the way the church one of the things that God uses to describe the church, right? And verse 12, we just read, but then verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice it doesn't say that we would all become perfect men, but that we would come become a perfect man, right? So it's this collective emphasis here, so common in Ephesians. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Oh, you see that? So we're not to be childlike in our understanding, simple, naive, easily blown about with doctrines. God wants each individual in the church to not be like a child in this sense, where easily swayed by the loudest voice in the room or the most convincing voice in the room, but able to discern the counterfeit from the genuine. So we're not sheep in this sense, right? We're supposed to be, each individual should know God's word for themselves, for example, right? Not to negate the role or to undermine the role of the chief shepherd and the other pastors and teachers that are to be as under shepherds to teach us God's word, but each of us should be able to say, like John the Baptist, not just my pastor says this, but I see this, this is who I am because this is what God says to me, right? So we're not to be children tossed to and fro, but God wants his church to grow up. He wants all of us to be no more children tossed to and fro. And verse 16, you can read sometime on your own time, but talks about how it's the whole body that's working, right? The joints, the ligaments, but the whole body connected to the head, Christ. You could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 on your own time and see how this metaphor is drawn out in a wonderful way. And it's explaining a figurative, through figurative language, a literal reality that we have different spiritual gifts, that each of us contributes to the overall functioning and growth of the church under Christ's headship. That's much better than just each of us individually being a son of God. That's great. Or even individually having the Spirit and going out into the world and representing Christ to the world. But together, we can represent Christ to the world. And together, we can function. And together, we can be the body of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And many of us have been taught these things, but let's remember them. Let's learn to confess them. Let's learn to live in light of them and not be those that just have these things true in word, but let them be true of us in practice. You know, Romans 12, verses 4 to 8, another good section to go to on this topic where you don't have to turn there, but that talks about how we're members one of another. Each member belongs to all the others. We're connected vitally. We all need your prophecy given by faith. We need your teaching given by faith. We need your exhortation given by faith. So whatever your ministry is, whatever your function is, get busy doing it in faith. That's the encouragement, right? But if I'm not thinking of myself that way, if I'm not thinking of us that way, then I'm letting the world, the flesh, the devil distract me from what God's called me to be. Yes, I realize we're not together as much as we would like to be at this time. I was preparing this. I was thinking it's kind of like this is a teaching where kind of like going to a couples weekend by yourself in some regards where it's like, Graham, I'm hearing all this great teaching on marriage, but my spouse is out of town on work or something, and I'm not able to be with them to some degree. Boy, we sure do miss being together. But you know what? The Apostle Paul was not with those that he wanted to be with all the time, but he didn't let in his heart, right? It says he was taken from them in presence, but not in heart, right? So we can maintain these truths in our hearts, right? And he didn't even have the benefit of GoToMeeting and cell phones and being able to still meet in like smaller groups and such, right? But he was literally separated, and the only way to communicate would have been through writing a letter and sending somebody. A couple of days later, it would get there. But he wasn't separated in heart, right? And so we can believe these things about each other and recognize this is what God's called us to be, what God's called us to be and do. Isn't that great? So we're like a flock with a chief shepherd. We're like a body with a head, and each of us members in particular. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. We'll see more of what God describes us as. Please take this as words to believe, not just words to hear. Anytime we open God's word, we want to be those that are not just getting our ears tickled, but those that are getting our hearts tickled, right? And to the end that we want to change and we want to be more like what we read in the scriptures. This can be true of us as individuals, but it can be true of us as a church. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Oh, there's a lot here. So the Lord Jesus Christ is compared to a living stone. A living stone. Not a common metaphor that we're used to thinking about, right? If there's anything that's lifeless, it's a stone, right? And yet it's a living stone, a living stone. Isn't that almost like an oxymoron? But it's communicating something so powerful, a living stone. We'll talk about it here in a little bit. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Probably next week, we'll be looking at an extension of this topic and focusing more on that topic of how we are the temple of God. In Ephesians 2, it says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone for this temple of God. And I'm going to try to reframe myself and just hold off on that topic till next week. But that is one huge aspect that God describes us as. It's really powerful implications about how we think of ourselves as a church, what our calling is. I'm going to try to reframe myself and not get too much into that. I'll just reserve it for next week. But this is a reference to Jesus Christ. In part, it's a reference to Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, a living stone here. And we'll see this, that he is the chief cornerstone of a temple. So why don't we read ahead a little bit, and you'll see this, so you don't just have to take my word for it. It says, ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Right, so there it calls him a chief cornerstone. This is a prophecy. It was written long, long ago, well before this was written by Peter, that this is who Jesus would be. God would be laying in Zion, another name for Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Okay, there's a lot in here, and we're not going to get into all the details of it, but just enough so that you can see that what's being described here is the Lord Jesus Christ is being compared to a living stone and a precious one at that, right? And he is the cornerstone for a building of God, a spiritual house. one that was rejected by many, even those that presumed to build, be builders for God, that was disallowed, but that's the one that's become the head of the corner. And then we are taken off of him as living, we are living stones too, but he sets the pattern, right? He's the chief cornerstone. If you're building a structure and the first stone that you lay is supposed to set the angles for the rest of the structure, if it's cut crooked or laid crookedly, all the other stones, no matter how precisely you place them based off of his pattern, it's the whole wall is going to be off kilter. The whole structure is going to be unsound, right? But our Lord Jesus Christ is like a chief cornerstone in the spiritual house. We take, as living stones, we take our angles and our cuts to be made and built into this temple of God, right? But he is precious. Doesn't it say that? Precious. Precious. In other words, not just any old cornerstone, but a precious stone. What makes something precious? Something that's precious has both value and rarity. Value meaning it's worth something. Rarity meaning it's not common. You can't find it in too many places, perhaps just one. So, for example, you know, some things are rare but not valuable. Some things are valuable but not rare. Air, generally speaking, is not precious. It is valuable. It's not, generally speaking, it's not rare, right? It's abundant. So it's very meaningful and powerful and valuable. We're very glad we have it. We can breathe. But it's so abundant that you wouldn't call it precious. If you were on the moon, however, air becomes a little bit more rare and therefore becomes precious, right? There are things that are extremely rare but aren't precious, right? I think someone used the example once of a Josh Thomas original painting. I'm not an artist, so that might be a very rare thing, but it's not a very valuable thing, right? So for it to become precious, it has to be both rare and valuable. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ is precious. Why? He's extremely rare. Rare in that he's the only one to have ever been born who had even the potential to qualify as the cornerstone of this great temple. And not only was he the only one with the potential to qualify, but through his life of complete faithfulness to God and God's plan, even unto the death of the cross, he actually did qualify and become and successfully accomplish the work of salvation. And he's the only one who's ever been born that wasn't tainted with the sin of Adam on his shoulders. And not only that, but he fulfilled a life of sinlessness. And what a rare thing, and what a precious and valuable thing, what a valuable thing that is as well, right? Where sinful man, you and me, separate from God, can be built into this beautiful, glorious spiritual house to house this holy God, because our Lord Jesus Christ is this precious stone, chosen of God, chosen of God. I met a man this week that rejected the uniqueness of Christ. I was mentioning to him how much I miss my church family. We're talking at the park. He said, "Oh yeah, I think all religions have good stuff to offer," and I don't know about that. Maybe religions probably all have stuff to offer. But what I do know is that Jesus Christ is unique, and he has something unique to offer, something precious that's rare. He's the only one that is the chief cornerstone to actually build this house of God of which we're a part. And so not everybody accepts that, but he's chosen of God and precious, right? Builders may reject him and try to build other religions, but this is the one chief cornerstone that's chosen of God and precious. And we are built together as a spiritual house. What an honor, what a privilege. We'll get into that some more next week, the specifics of that. So let's move on and look at some of these other descriptions here. In verse 5, we kind of read over this quickly. It calls us what? An holy priesthood. An holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here the comparison changes a bit. Not us living stones in a spiritual house of God, but instead we're compared to a holy priesthood that offers sacrifices. Maybe we don't spend much time thinking about that. We think of ourselves maybe more as the body of Christ, as a collection of people that believe. This is something God describes us as. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, the one sacrifice for sin forever has been offered, certainly, right? It tells us that in Hebrews. So the sacrifices that we offer as a holy priesthood are not sacrifices for sin. Of course not. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only one that could have done that, and now that he has done it, foolish to try to continue to offer sacrifices for sin. But there is a new kind of sacrifice we can and should offer in that we're all called to be priests, offering a sacrifice to God. We were talking about Romans 12, 1 and 2 earlier, right? Doesn't it talk about sacrifices there? What do we offer? Our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God. Again, it's not a payment for sin, but it does cost us something in the sense that there's a, you know, we could be doing anything with our lives. I can offer it to whatever God I want. I can offer it to myself. I can live it for myself. But God says, in light of my mercy, what I've done for you, the love that I've shown you in Christ, offer your life to me, right? And so in that sense, we're like living sacrifices. We don't have to die. Certainly don't have to die to pay for sin. But it's something that's acceptable to God, right? Something that's acceptable to God. We offer our lives to God at a cost to us, but it's a reasonable and obvious response for those that are constrained by his mercy, right? So we're a holy priesthood. Do we think of ourselves that way? Do we think of the church that way? Is that just that person over there that doesn't like the same kind of music I do or offended me the other day? No, here's my brother and sister in Christ. We are a holy priesthood. And here's someone, maybe not so well right now, but I can help them become one that's offering their lives to God as a spiritual sacrifice and seeing myself and seeing us together that way, right? It changes the way I view others. It doesn't matter how much others view you that way. You have to be willing to view yourself that way. I think of the Apostle Paul in when he's writing to the Corinthians, and they certainly had some identity issues, right? They they thought of themselves as people of the world, as not different, as not who God said they were. Paul had a higher view of them than they did of themselves. Right? They said, oh, we're just another members of the world. We're not any different. And so they took on the standards and habits and carnality of those around them, right? But Paul says, that's not how I see you. That's not how God sees you. This is who you are. Washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. Don't you know who you are? Right? This is who we are as the church. We are a holy priesthood called to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Let's go down to verse 9. There's even more here in this section. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Wow, there's four right there. Boom, 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 boom. Let's pause here. Ye are a chosen generation. Again, this is something that we are collectively. This word generation, not the best translation. We kind of think of, Gen X, millennials, Gen Z, baby boomers. Those are the different generations, right? And it's based on your age, right? When you were born, which generation you're a part of. Here, this word that's translated generation, really not the best translation because it's not a reference to when you were born, but who you were born of. It's a better word would be kindred, right? It's sometimes translated stock. It's the word that's used when it says children of the stock of Abraham. So it's not a reference to time, but a reference to parentage, lineage, right? What stock or family you're a part of. Here it calls us a chosen kindred, a chosen family even. Maybe it would be stretching it a little bit, but the point is that it emphasizes that we're a part of a lineage. Oh, man. That's true of who we are, right? So many places in the New Testament we could look at. We are sons of God by birth. Each of us, sons and daughters of God. That's not figurative. If the body of Christ, right? You have to understand that figuratively. We're not literally hands and feet walking around. But we are literally sons of God. We are born again. It's spiritual, but spiritual is not a euphemism for figurative. It's the spiritual reality is actually stronger than the fleshly reality. If we have eyes to see, that's the way God sees it. And that's what's really important in this life is what's happening spiritually. And spiritually, each of us are born again. Born again. We want to think of ourselves that way. And we want to think of the fact that I'm not just an individual born again one, but we are part of a kindred, right? That means I have brothers and sisters. I'm not the only one born again, but there's others around me in the church that are born again. And with God as our Father, each of us are brothers and sisters. And that makes us a family. God wanted Christ to be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. It says that in Romans 8. Oh man, we're the family of God. We're the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? A chosen kindred. A chosen kindred. Oh, does that give us an identity? Does that give us a calling? Does that give us a relationship with God and each other? It goes beyond blood. Right? They say blood is thicker than water. God says spirit. The spiritual life that we share is thicker than blood. But we got to believe it. We got to think of it. We got to not let the world and their attitudes towards what the church can or should be taint or cause us to forget the great calling that we've been called to. A chosen generation, a chosen kindred. And then look at this, a royal priesthood. Okay, so before, What type of priesthood were we called? Holy. And now what are we called? Royal. Okay, so it's not just repeating the same thing, but it's bringing in a new aspect. Right? We're royalty. That brings in a nobility, a loftiness, right? I think if we had manifestations here this morning. You all, many of you didn't hear them, but maybe you had manifestations with whoever you're with. We heard that we're in a lofty position. And, oh, we're of the kingly line. We're not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood, right? In Colossians, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about how we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Oh, we're in a kingdom. And it's the kingdom of God's dear Son. Right? So, the world tells us we're just like everybody else, a part of the same fears and rulership that the world is under. No. we're citizens of another kingdom, and we are a royal priesthood. We have a high and lofty position. This is our identity. We want to believe it. We're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are a royal priesthood. Right? Like we've all heard the example of, you know, the person that was a prince and yet didn't know it and was just living like they were homeless and out of the dumpster. And somebody comes along and says, "You don't have to eat out of the dumpster anymore. You're a prince." He's like, "Oh, no. I would never presume upon it." But that's who you are. That's who you are. Oh, we gotta be like John the Baptist when people come and say, who are you to think you're something different? It's like, it's not modesty to say something different than what God says. It's the height of humility to say, "I'm royalty." We're royalty. We are part of a royal priesthood. That gives us a calling that's noble and high and lofty. Let's look at the next phrase here, a holy nation. Okay, similar point here, right? So here the word nation is kind of that more general word. It's a more general for a nation. It's a pretty good translation there. But what is it? It's not just any old nation, it's a holy nation. A holy nation. What's it mean to be holy? Separated out as special, marked off for a special purpose. That special purpose includes with it a holy behavior. Again, you don't have to turn there, but Philippians 1:27 talks about let your citizenship is a better translation there rather than conversation. Let your citizenship be fitting with the gospel. Right? So it's a reference to, hey, we're not just exiles with no nation. We're not aliens in that sense where we have no citizenship, but we're a part of an holy nation that comes with it rights and responsibilities and privileges. And we have a holy calling. The nations of the world have their culture, right? Their worldview, you know, to such a degree that you could look at different nations even and where things become stereotypes. Like if you meet somebody from a particular nation, you just kind of expect them to talk a certain way, have a certain worldview. That can become detrimental if you start, let that become a prejudice. You know, cultures, if it's not something that's expressly forbidden in God's word or just morally terrible, you can't judge one nation or culture above another. You know, some particular cultures, they stand really close to each other when they talk. And that's just their habit of how they are. We wouldn't want to judge that as being good or bad. It's just the way cultures are. You know, but ultimately, all the cultures of the world have a particular worldview. The devil, being the god of this world, the prince of this age, he has rulership and dominion. And we don't want to think of ourselves as not a part of. We want to think of ourselves as we have our culture as believers. We have a holy nation that we're a part of. And with that comes standards and privileges and responsibilities and a calling that we can live up to. We're a part of a great kingdom, and we have our own holy culture. And we can live that way in the midst of the world. It says we are a peculiar people, too. A peculiar people, that's a word that means acquired, an acquired people, a purchased people. We read about it in Acts 20, that God has purchased the church with the blood of his own, and that makes us a special people. Verse 9, B, we'll read the second part. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Right? we aren't strangers and pilgrims to God. We have a holy nation that we're a part of. We are living stones built into a spiritual house. We are the family of God. We are the body of Christ. We are God's flock. So we're not orphaned in this world. But from this world's perspective, we are strangers and pilgrims. This emphasizes our identity as in the world, but not of it. In one sense, we're just passing through. But really, it's more than that, because we're called into the world as our mission field to be a beachhead of light in a territory of darkness. The rest of this chapter and the rest of 1 Peter will go on to talk about that, that we're supposed to be those that make an impact in this world. We're not living like the rest of the world, but we're living according to who God's made us to be and who God's called us to be, living out our heavenly culture in the midst of the sinful habits and standards of the world around us. Right? And so that's the encouragement here, and that would be my encouragement to us, would be here, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Right? That we're not letting the world conform us to its pattern, but we're letting what God says about who we are conform our thinking and therefore conform our practice. Right? So, remember, we're the flock of God with Jesus as the chief shepherd, caring for, teaching, leading, helping, watching out for, warning, mending, healing. Accomplished in part by the leadership appointed by God to be under shepherds. We are the body of Christ. Just like a physical body, the church consists of individual members with different functions. We all combine together into a single organic unit and move and act at the direction of the head, Christ. Turn the diamond a little bit, see it from a different angle. We're the family of God, a chosen kindred. We're a collection of brothers and sisters joined together by a familial bond that is thicker than blood. God is our Father, and Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. We're a holy priesthood offering sacrifices to God, not to pay for our sin, but to, in thankfulness, live in service to Him and offer up acceptable gifts of service to Him, our holy God. We are a royal priesthood and a holy nation where our citizenship is in the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been made royalty in a holy and beautiful kingdom with Christ leading the way. So, in summary, no one descriptor or identifier can fully capture the glory of this church of God. But these are just a few of the things that God says about us that we want to believe. And next week, we'll consider more in depth what it means that we are the temple of God. But so with that, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great word that reminds us of the things that are true, the things that are real. May we be like John the Baptist, who, when the world sends its emissaries to check on us, whether it's just voices in our head, the world, the flesh, the devil, trying to get us to lack or to doubt these things, that we would be faithful to allow our hearts to be convicted that this is who you've called us to be and made us to be. And may we remember that this week. Though many of us will be separated in presence, that we're not separated in heart, and that we can still believe and live these truths out as you help us. Your Spirit does not have to be limited. And I pray for a great week ahead for everyone. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.